Okay, tonight we're picking up in our continued study of major Bible themes, and we are nearing the end of our study. We started this about 6 months ago, and we've been cranking through major Bible themes, and we've hit the major sections of theology. And this is really, again, as I've said several times, designed to just be a survey of theology. So we're just sort of skimming the surface. We're just hitting the high points. And it's a tremendous temptation for me to want to delve into the text and to really get in and flesh some of this stuff out. And I have to keep pulling back the reins a little bit and just kind of, you know, staying at the survey level. So we've covered bibliology. We've covered theology proper. We've studied Christology, the study of Jesus Christ. We've studied pneumatology, the Holy Spirit. We've looked at the dispensations and the covenants. We've looked at angelology, satanology, anthropology, hamartiology. We've looked at soteriology. We've looked at ecclesiology dealing with the church. And now we are in a section towards the end of our study which deals with eschatology. And the Greek word eschatos means final or end. And so eschatology is the study of final things or end events. And so what we're looking at is in our study that we're in this evening is our continued study of prophecy is what we're looking at. Now tonight we're going to cover chapters 47 and 48, and we're going to be looking in our first hour of study at what the Scripture says about the resurrections. Now, I'm going to be going off my own notes, but if you've read through the material, you've kind of gotten the gist of where Dr. Chafer and Dr. Wolbert have gone. And then in our second hour, we're going to be looking at the judgment of Israel and the nations. And that's going to specifically be related to the judgment that Christ is going to offer to Israel and to the Gentile nations before he establishes the millennial kingdom on the earth. So going off the notes, we'll jump right into this. And I'm going to jump back a little bit, and there's a reason for this. When we're studying the subject of the resurrections, we want to understand what's going on there, both in the material and the immaterial aspects of man. So I'm going to go off the notes here, but if you will go back with me to Genesis chapter 1 is where we're going to be starting. In Genesis chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verse 26. Going off the notes, when God originally created Adam and Eve, the biblical text tells us that he created them in his image. And by being created in the image of God, it means that man was imputed with value and purpose, and that there are qualities of man, immaterial qualities of man, that reflect his personality, consciousness, self-consciousness, intellect, volition, and emotion, these qualities that we see within man. Now, when we say that man is made in the image of God, this first appears back in Genesis 1:26. And it says, "Then God said, let us." And notice there's a plural there, and you have the Trinity implied. That you have the members of the Trinity are discussing amongst themselves, and the decision is made in which it is stated, let us make man in our image. And the word image translates the Hebrew word tselem, tselem, and I've given it to you here in the notes. And to be made in the image of God, I like the term theomorph. Theomorph is a good term, and it basically means that man is created as a finite analog to God, that there are qualities about man that reflect the very personality of God himself. And so, you know, in the Scripture, we are told not to create anything in the image of God, because that's impossible. And yet, when we look at another person, that is really the closest thing to looking at the personality of God, because we see that image of God created directly in each person with that ability to think, to be rational, to feel, to make decisions, to have values and norms and so on. But we see where God created man in his image. Now, go with me over to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, Now, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we have an interesting statement here, in which it says, God, and I'm just going to read from my notes here, but God formed Adam's body from the dust of the earth, but then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man at that moment becomes a living being. So again, reading from Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So in this verse, we have, as it were, a dichotomy, a distinction between biological life and soul life. And so one can imagine God forming Adam. If you were in the Garden of Eden and you could see God forming Adam's body from the dust of the earth, that he forms this biological life. And then God comes down and he's before this body, and then it says that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So the Nashama Chaim, that he breathes this breath of life, and it's like at that moment, it's like Adam at that moment becomes animated. And at that moment, Adam becomes a living being. But that distinction between his biological life and his soul life is created at that very moment. And by the way, if we had been there, if we had come in 5 minutes later, after Adam had been created, and we had seen Adam created fully functional, we would have seen him with intellect, that God would have imputed within him, in effect, a vocabulary and the ability to think and reason and to articulate and to speak. And if we had walked in and seen Adam 5 minutes after his creation, but not having seen the creation itself, what would our assumptions be? What would our presuppositions tell us? That he had been alive for many years? That he came from somebody, somewhere, we might not know who, right? But our presuppositions would be challenged at that moment. Because when God created everything in the 6 days of creation, if you read through that account, what's interesting is he created everything with the appearance of age. That when you walk in and you see all the trees, they're fully developed with fruit on them. You see man created in a full state of maturity, biologically, intellectually, on every level, and the ability to verbally articulate and to reason and to have discussions. And had we have walked in just minutes afterwards, we would have seen this fully developed. But if we didn't know the backstory, our presuppositions might not give us a clear picture. And that's why sometimes when we come to the Scripture, our presuppositions are challenged with regard to the origin of things, how we understand the reality of things. But the point that I draw out here, and I just simply want to point it out, is just that distinction between biological life and soul life. Now, the Hebrew uses the Hebrew word nephesh, to refer to that soul. And the Greek, if you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament written about 250 BC, if you ever look at that, it uses the Greek word psuche. Psuche, and we get the word psychology from that Greek word. But again, it speaks of the internal aspect, the immaterial aspect of man. So again, at that moment, Adam became a living being. Now, when Adam sinned through disobedience, he brought sin into the human race. And he also brought death, both spiritual and physical. Remember that when God told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. Now, when Adam and Eve took that fruit and ate it, was there death? The answer is yes. Not biological death, that came many years later, but there was death. And death in the Bible is never defined as cessation of life. It is never defined as cessation. Death means separation. And in the sense that Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they were at that moment separated from God in time. Now, had they had continued in that state of spiritual death, they would have been separated to the point of physical death, then they would have been separated eternally from God. And we know that there was a death that occurred there when they ate of the fruit of the tree. And it was spread to all mankind, by the way. Even in Romans 5:12, Paul writes, he says, for by one man sin entered into the world. And who was that one man? It was Adam. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, because when Adam sinned, we all sinned with him. And by the way, when he sinned and death came into the world, death came upon all mankind. Because he served as our representative, as our figurehead. And so even children die. But for whose sin does the child die? Not its own. They don't have the capacity to produce sin. For whose sin do they die? Because of Adam's sin. And this is the ramification of sin, not only for himself, but for others, for his progeny. And so as I put here in the notes, as I've already stated, that death means separation. Spiritual death refers to separation from God, and physical death refers to separation of the soul from the body. Now that's important to understand, that at physical death, there is the separation of the soul from the body. Now you say, now why are we going into this? Because we have to understand this background before we get into the resurrections. Because the resurrection, as it were, is a reuniting of the soul with the body. That's what occurs at the resurrection. And so we have to understand what happens from the beginning up to the present. So the unbeliever who is alive on the earth is separated from God in time. And should he or she continue their entire life rejecting the gospel message, then they will be separated from God for eternity in the lake of fire. You see, as long as the unbeliever resides in a state of unbelief, they also reside in a state of grace. Because God is extending to them opportunity to believe in Christ. Now, as we go throughout this life, at the moment of physical death, all of life's decisions are fixed at the moment of physical death. And whatever we do with Christ during our lifetime determines our eternal destiny. I mean, we hear the phrase born again, right? That at the moment of faith in Christ, one is said to be born again. And I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase, but if you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. Have you heard that? Now think about it. If you're born once, then you are spiritually dead, and you will also experience physical death. And that will be your eternal destiny, is separation. But if you're born twice, that is physical birth and spiritual birth, then you will only die once, because you will not experience the second death, which is separation from God in eternity. Do you follow that? Okay. And so again, you know, as long as we have breath in this life, then we have opportunity to come to Christ as Savior and to accept the free gift of eternal life. Because at death, again, all of life's decisions are fixed. Now at death, at physical death, the soul is separated from the body and the body returns to the earth. Go with me to Genesis 3:9. Genesis 3:9. Let me make sure I've got my right verse here. 3:19, I'm sorry. I was wondering why that didn't read the way I wanted it to. So in Genesis 3:19, and by the way, this is the cursing section, because when Adam and Eve had disobeyed God, the ramifications were far-reaching. It wasn't just upon them, but it was upon the creation itself. There was a curse pronounced upon the creation. And this is in that section of the cursing aspect. And he says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And again, this speaks of the biological life returning to the ground. But the scripture also reveals that the soul returns to God. Now let's look at a few passages that state that. Go with me to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. And we're just looking at a few verses that talk about what happens at death. In Psalm 104, verse 29, the psalmist writes, he says, you hide your face, they are dismayed. you take away their spirit, their ruach, they expire and return to their dust. So notice that there's a point there where it talks about taking away their spirit, that immaterial part of man. In Psalm 146, verse 4. Psalm 146, verse 4. And this talks about man at death. It says, his spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. But notice that distinction there. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. Go with me over to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And so where does the soul, where does the spirit depart to? Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, is a very interesting verse because, again, it describes what happens at death. There's this separation that occurs. And in Ecclesiastes 12, 7, Solomon writes, he says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit, the ruach, will return to God," who what? "Who gave it." And by the way, it is your parents who give you biological life. It is God who imputes soul life. Psalm 100, verse 3, the psalmist writes, "It is the Lord God who has made us and not we ourselves." And so Ecclesiastes 12, 7 is a very good verse. Again, it points out that the body will return to the dust as it was and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So again, we're talking about that moment at death when the soul and the body, that there's a separation that occurs. Now going on in the next, by the way, does everybody follow me so far on this? Okay. So going on to the next paragraph here, death is not the final victor in life. God created the soul to be forever united with the body. Therefore, God will resurrect each body that has died and will reunite it with every human soul. So let me be very clear here. Every single person who is born into this world and has died will be resurrected. Now, some will be resurrected to everlasting life and some too will be resurrected to eternal separation. But every body will be resurrected, and the soul will be reunited with every single body. Even those that were cremated. Look, it doesn't matter how a person died. Because you think about, right? So somebody dies in the ocean, right? Their body's consumed by the fish or the ocean itself, consumed by fire. The body can be destroyed many different ways. But God, who is God, is more than capable of gathering every single molecule and bringing that body back together and reuniting it with the soul. And so we must realize that first of all. And we'll talk about this as we work on. Now, by the way, another thing I want to point out here is that we must draw a distinction between resuscitation and resurrection. There were times where you had people who were resuscitated. In other words, they were brought back to life only to die again. Now, Lazarus is a good example of that. Jairus' daughter is another example. We'll look at a few examples where Jesus brought somebody back to life. But in those sections, the best way to describe their being brought back to life is to say that they were resuscitated. Resurrection is different. Resurrection means you are brought back to life never to die again. And so there's a difference between resuscitation and resurrection. That's why when I did these notes, I actually had 7 resurrections. And I still kind of go back and forth. Tonight, it's 5. Next week, it might be 6. And the week after that, I might be back to 7. So I guess it just depends on what week of the month or day of the week it happens to be. And I'll explain why, because some of these are not quite so clear. Some are very clear, but some you kind of scratch your head at a little bit and think, what is going on with that? and we'll look at Matthew and some other passages. But we'll draw those distinctions. So again, I'm going to follow here in the notes that there were times when God raised or resuscitated a person back to life, but that person was subject to death and eventually died again. Go with me over to John chapter 11. And we had worked through the Gospel of John verse by verse. A few months back we finished. I think it took us about a year to get through John. I don't remember. But in John chapter 11, we have the resurrection of Lazarus. And if you look at John chapter 11, verse 38, it says, "So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb." Now this would be the tomb where Lazarus was, and he'd been dead several days. "Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said to them, 'Remove the stone.' And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be a stench, as he has been dead for 4 days.'" Now she's concerned about, you know, the Lord's reaction should they roll the stone away and, you know, her brother's corpse in there. And Jesus in verse 40 said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And so we have an occurrence here where Jesus brings Lazarus back to life. And verse 45, it says, "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him." Well, you would expect that sort of response, right? I mean, you see somebody raise somebody from the dead, you're thinking, okay, there's something exceptional about this person. Maybe his claims are true. And so they believed upon him. But there's also a negative reaction. Notice verse 46. "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what the things which he had done. Therefore the chief priests and Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" You see, they're concerned about politics more than truth. And, you know, jealousy can be so unattractive. And it certainly was among those who were hostile to the Lord. What's interesting is when you get over into John chapter 12, the very next chapter, look at verse 9. It says, "The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there," that is, that Jesus was there among them, "and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." So they come to see it. They want to see a spectacle. They want to not just see Jesus, but they want to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. Right? So they want to come and see. But notice verse 10, "But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." Well, they have to suppress the threat. And in this case, it's not only Jesus, whom they are hostile towards, but it's also Lazarus. Now, poor Lazarus, he dies, he gets brought back to life, and now they're plotting to kill him. What a poor spot to be in, right? I mean, he didn't do anything. Here he was, he's dead. You know, Christ brings him back to life, and now all of a sudden he's public enemy number one. You know, has a most wanted picture sort of thing. But the implication of the text is what? That he can die. And so again, we have to put this in the category not of resurrection, but of resuscitation. Because when we think of resurrection, we must think of it as resurrection never to die again. So concerning the resurrections in general, we have a passage in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, in which Daniel wrote, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." So here in Daniel 12, 1 and 2, he draws just a very general distinction between the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the unrighteous, of the saved and the lost, believers and unbelievers. Now, Daniel is writing in general and referring to the resurrection of believers and unbelievers. The resurrection of believers means that the body and soul will be reunited and spend eternity with God in heaven. The resurrection of unbelievers means the body and soul will be reunited and spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. Now, that's just a very general resurrection distinction there. But let's get into the specifics. Let's look at some very specific resurrections that are mentioned. We learn from other biblical passages that there are actually several resurrections that are mentioned in the Bible. And the very first one is referred to as the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I'm just going to look at just a few passages here, because again, this is just a survey. But I've given you the four gospel references in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that speak about the resurrection of Christ. And there's some very interesting stuff in there. Very interesting stuff. But we'll jump over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Now, in this passage here, we have Paul giving us, in very simple form, the gospel. And remember, the gospel translates the Greek word euangelizo or euangelia. And it basically means good news. The EU prefix, we see it like in the word eulogy, a good word, or in the name Eugene, eugeneo, somebody who is well born. Well, when we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about the euangelion, we're talking about the good news or the good word. And so Paul tells us here, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, that is the basic gospel message, that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Do you believe that? I believe that. And what's interesting is when you read on in Paul's argument here, and I'm going to chase a rabbit trail for just a minute, Paul doesn't put this in the realm of the mystical. Christianity is not mystical. Christianity is rooted in time and space and the events of history. And this is not subjective information, this is objective. And what Paul makes this very argument. He goes on in verse 5, and so not only was he raised on the third day, but notice verse 5, "and that he appeared to Cephas," that is to Peter, "and then to the 12. So he actually appeared to them. Verse 6, "after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time." So he appears to 500 people at one time. And then Paul says, "most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." And asleep there is a euphemism for death. But what is Paul doing here? What's his argument? He's talking about this thing that Christ did in time and space, that he died for our sins, that he was buried and he was raised again on the third day. And not only that, but he appeared to Cephas, he appeared to the other disciples, and then he appears to 500 brethren all at one time, most of whom are still alive. In other words, if you don't believe me, go ask Charlie Brown. He lives down the street. If you want more information, go talk to Linus and Lucy and Schroeder. Go talk to these people, because these are real people. In other words, don't just believe my word. Go and actually talk to these people. And so he pushes them to go and to look at it as historical evidence, as factual, as objective. And I love that about Paul. But the point of what he's doing here is he's pointing out that Christ was in fact raised from the dead. And then in Revelation chapter 1. And there's an important phrase here, and I'll start it actually in verse 4, because this is the revelation to John. It says, "And John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Verse 5, "and from Jesus, the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead." and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. But notice he refers to Christ as the firstborn from the dead. And so Christ is set forth as the first one to be resurrected. That's why he is the first among all who are resurrected. Now go with me over to page 2. Now the next resurrection here. You know what? I'm going to chase a trail for just a minute. Go with me over to Matthew 27. I had this in my notes last time, and I put it in as a footnote now, but I'm going to mention it. Since we're here, we might as well go and chase it down. I know y'all have this burning question, so we're going to go there. Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 through 53. This is an interesting section, and I scratch my head over this one. I'll be completely honest. I'm just not quite sure what to do. I wrestled with this. Some theologians, and Wolvert is among them, and of course Wolvert is a giant. If Wolvert teaches something, I kind of have a lot of respect for Wolvert because of his place in the field of theology. But the more I look at it, the more I kind of scratch my head. But in Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, we have a statement here. It says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." So this is the moment when Jesus Christ dies upon the cross. And then in verse 51 it says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." And so you have this reaction, this cosmic reaction, as it were. And then it says in verse 52, "The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." And then verse 53, and it says, "And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." Now the question is, were these people simply resuscitated or were they resurrected? If they were resuscitated, then you have this appearance of these Old Testament saints who come into the city, shock all of their relatives, because you know when after the death of Jesus you're in the house, you're having lunch, all of a sudden there's a knock at the door and there's grandma. And she died a year ago, and what's she doing at the front door? Right? But the question is, were these people simply resuscitated? It says they came out of the tombs, came into the city. Who are these people? And did they die again? Were they like Lazarus, people who were resuscitated only to die again? Or were they resurrected? If they were resurrected, then they had to have been resurrected after his resurrection, because his is the first. And so if you have a resurrection before his resurrection, then it switches the order.
What's the Greek word?
A gairo.
Is it the same one that's used for Lazarus?
Yes, yes. But here's the problem. Is a gairo is used both for resuscitation.
It is used for both.
It is used both for resuscitation and of people who were resurrected. It's used of the Lord himself when it talks about how he was raised on the third day. It's the word agero.
And in Revelation it's used.
Yes, it's the same. Now when it, and I think, I'm not sure about Revelation, but when it uses the word anastasis, that word means resurrection and resurrection only. And so when you see the word anastasis, it's translated resurrection. And that's clear. That to me is very straightforward. But agero can be used both of those who were resuscitated simply to die again, or it can be used of those who were raised, but with the idea that they were resurrected and will never die again. So agero doesn't always give us, one would think that sometimes the Greek word gives us that clear meaning, but in this context it doesn't. Karen, you had a question. See that?
Did they ascend
after Jesus ascended? Who are these people? What happened to them? That's one of these things. It's one of these verses that just gives you a little snippet of information. It gives you the what, and it just kind of leaves you there. It doesn't give you any further detail, and you're just left scratching your head like, who are these people? What happened to them? Did they die again? Were they caught up to heaven? I mean, what happened to these people? We don't know. And because there's not enough information in the text for me to make a firm decision, then I put it down in a footnote. And that's why I said maybe next week, you know, I'll come to some better understanding and it'll be removed as a footnote and back in the main body of my note. At this point, I generally don't think it's a resurrection, is where I'm at today. Now, maybe I'll change my mind in a month, but today I'm just not sure. Roger.
Where it's kind of confusing to me is it says in there, it says after his resurrection. So that we're speaking of Christ's resurrection, right?
Yes.
That's but, when they came out of the graves.
Well, if you look at verse 52, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised.
Oh, I see.
Okay, now there it says that the tombs were opened and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised.
Okay.
And then in verse 53 it says, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. So we know he was in the grave 3 days.
So it's speaking of his resurrection, not theirs.
Well, but if they were raised, but they didn't come out of the tombs until after his resurrection.
But there's the key. If you go back to where you were, it says, the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised.
Yes.
And coming out of the graves after his resurrection. It doesn't say that they were resurrected. It just says that they were raised.
Right, and that's my point.
Yeah.
But even then, it says that coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. So what did they do? Did they stay in the tomb for 3 days and then come out of the tomb after his resurrection? Because remember, he was in the grave 3 days. So again, it's what do we do with this? I don't know. I mean, that's just, you know what I'm saying? It's kind of difficult when you're looking at it and you're reading it. And it says, and they came out of the tombs after his resurrection. They entered the holy city and appeared to many. And probably shocked a lot of people.
How far after? Is there any chance this could be a future event?
I don't think so. No, I think it occurred in close proximity to his resurrection. But because of when it says that they were raised.
It's because it's a holy city. Would Jerusalem be considered a holy city?
It would be Jerusalem, yeah.
Because I know it's going to be a new Jerusalem. And
right.
Be, but in today's
yeah.
state, the
yeah.
sin we live in,
yeah.
is Jerusalem considered a holy city?
No. No, I would not. Well, it might be, but not in an ideal sense, not in a biblical sense. But I think that their coming to life is in close proximity to his resurrection. And so it's one of those things where it's like, you know, what do you do with that? And again, you're just kind of left scratching your head. But anyway, so again, there's just some question about this. You know, were they resuscitated like Lazarus and Jairus' daughter? Or were they resurrected never to die again? And if so, what happened to them? Again, the text just doesn't tell us. So we're just kind of left in limbo on this one. So anyway, now that I've planted that, and now you're going to go home and not be able to sleep tonight, I'm sure, until you answer, try to resolve it in your thinking. But let's go on to the second one here. The next resurrection that is clearly stated is going to be the resurrection of church-age believers at the rapture. Now, the rapture is the next major prophetic event to occur with regard to the church age, in which church-age believers are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is our go-to passage for that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And Paul here is writing... in verse 13, he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. And asleep, again, is that euphemism for death. So that we will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And in Jesus is a technical term here. That refers to those who have trusted in Christ and are positionally identified with him. And he says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And again, that phrase, in Christo, is a technical term. It's an identification term. It's those who are dead, but who are identified as being in Christ. And so the dead in Christ will rise first. And this rising is the idea of rising out of the grave, that as they come out of the grave, their bodies will be rejuvenated, and they will be reunited with soul and body. And Paul goes on in verse 17, he says, "And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them." Them who? Those who are resurrected. So those who will come back to life bodily and will be resurrected, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Now this is the key verse section that deals with the rapture of the church. That is that the church will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then we are translated onto heaven. But those who are dead, those who have died, those who are in Christ will be resurrected first, and then we will meet them in the air, and so we shall forever be with the Lord. But this is going to be the other resurrection that speaks of church age believers.
I have a question there.
Yes, sir.
In that verse 14.
Uh-huh.
"For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him," that him, who's that a reference to? Christ?
With Jesus. Those who have fallen asleep. There is a point at death where the body returns to the dust. The soul goes where? To God who gave it. So those who are going to return with Christ are going to be the souls of those who are now in heaven. And Paul says to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. So when he talks about those who will return with him, he's talking about those saints that will return and will be reunited with the body at the moment of the rapture, and that becomes the moment of the resurrection for them. Okay? Yes?
What is the Hebrew word for that clock? From the
end of the Hebrew or the Greek? Oh, here, the Greek word is harpazo. Harpazo, and the term actually means to be caught up. It's a very forceful term. It means to be seized. We use the term, it's translated into the Latin as rapturo, and that's where we get the term rapture. But it's the idea that God is going to pluck us from the earth. And that's why it can happen at any moment. You just don't know when that event is going to happen. But it's harpazo is the term. The next resurrection that we have refers to the two prophetic witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. In Revelation chapter 11. In Revelation chapter 11, and we are at the halfway point through what is referred to as the seven-year tribulation, because after the rapture event occurs, you're going to have a point where you're going to have the Antichrist is going to rise to power. He's going to come onto the world scene when he signs a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years, where he negotiates a seven-year peace treaty. But then halfway through the tribulation, you have these events that occur, and you have these two prophetic witnesses that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. Well, let me go back to verse 7. It says, "When they have finished their testimony, the beast who comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them." That is these two prophets. "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified." Now what's interesting is these two prophets had the ability to bring judgment upon the earth, but they were nonetheless God's representatives on the earth. And when the beast overcomes them and kills them, this is going to cause a celebration on the earth. This is how warped people are. But notice verse 9. "Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb." And verse 10. "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." So it's going to be like Christmas. They're going to have a new holiday, or a holy day, as it's more properly referred to. But it's going to be a holiday at the death of these two prophets. And they're going to give gifts to each other. And it's going to be a time of celebration. But notice verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life. Well, what does that sound like? That breath of life sounds like back in Genesis, doesn't it? That breath of life that God breathes into a person. The breath of life from God came into them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. So this is the resurrection of these two saints, these two prophets that will be alive, that will be killed during the time of the tribulation. Their bodies will be left in the streets for 3.5 days, and then they will be brought back to life and then caught up to heaven. The next reference to resurrection refers to the Old Testament saints. Now with this one, I'm going to start back in the book of Job. Go with me to Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. And I'm going to pick up the pace a little bit here just because we're running short on time. Not short, but I want to keep it within the hour time frame. Now this is Job talking. Now remember that Job was a contemporary of Abraham. So we're talking approximately 2000 BC, about 4,000 years ago. But Job makes a very profound statement here. He says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, and when he talks about after his skin is destroyed, he's talking about physical death. But then he goes on to say, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. And then he says, my heart faints within me. It's that he's overwhelmed at the very thought of such an event. But this and other verses refer to this resurrection. This time of coming back to life. Go with me over to Ezekiel 37. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37. Verses 12 through 14. And here the prophet is speaking, God saying to him, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will, what? Open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel. And here he's specifically talking to the Jewish people. And these are believers, because not all Jews were believers. You have always the unbelieving Jewish element, and then you have what is referred to scripturally as the remnant, the believing element. Verse 13, then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. Verse 14, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. So again, we're just looking at these references. Now, this was an Old Testament prophecy, but jump with me over to Revelation chapter 20. Now, this is, again, we're talking prophetically here at the end of the 7-year tribulation. Now Revelation 19 gives us the return of Christ. This is his second coming. So Revelation 19 gives us the second coming of Christ. Revelation 20 reveals to us the establishment of his kingdom on the earth, which according to Revelation 20 we know will last 1,000 years. But in Revelation 20 verse 4, it says, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life. Now, this speaks of those saints who died, who were martyrs during the time of the tribulation. And they came to life and they did what? And they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then he says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. then he says this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now it is thought, one can't be dogmatic here, but it is thought that the Old Testament saints are also resurrected at this same time as the tribulational saints. So you have the resurrection of Christ, you have the resurrection of church age saints at the rapture, you have the two prophets who are martyred, who are resurrected, and then at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ, you have Old Testament saints and you have tribulation martyrs who are resurrected, and they will reign with Christ. But then you have the reference to those who are resurrected after the 1,000 years. Now that is the resurrection of all unbelievers. The resurrection of all unbelievers at the end of the millennium are those who stand before the great white throne before being thrown into the lake of fire. Those who are part of the second resurrection partake in the second death. So the resurrection of saints occurs in stages. Okay? Whereas the final resurrection of all unbelievers occurs after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Go with me to the diagram. And I revised this diagram recently. But this I put together as a visual to help us kind of put this together. At the very bottom, you'll notice I have two boxes. I have the first resurrection, which speaks of all those who are believers. And of course, well, that doesn't start with all believers, but it starts with Jesus' resurrection. Then it includes the church age saints' resurrection at the time of the rapture. Then you have the two witnesses who are resurrected in the middle of the tribulation. And then you have tribulation martyrs and Old Testament saints who are resurrected after the tribulation at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But prophetically, between the cross and today, we are in that first category known as the church age. Then there's the tribulation and the millennial reign. The second resurrection refers to unbelievers only. And these are all unbelievers, and it will occur after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Does this visual make sense to you? Does it kind of help put it all together for you? Okay. Let me go on and just read these last paragraph in this quote here by Dr. Ryrie. The Apostle John mentions the first resurrection in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. And here I'm going to quote Wolvard, Dr. John Wolvard. The first resurrection actually occurs in several stages, starting with Christ. And involves only believers who will live with Christ during his millennial reign and for all eternity. It is called the first resurrection in the Bible, not in the sense of being number one or prior to all resurrections, but in the sense that it occurs before the final resurrection. That is the resurrection of the wicked. The final resurrection is for unbelievers only, who will be thrown into the lake of fire, which will occur after the millennial reign of Christ. And then I'm going to quote Dr. Ryrie from his book, A Survey of Bible Doctrine. He says, "The resurrection of the just is also called the first resurrection and will occur in several stages, not all at once. The dead in Christ will be raised first at the rapture of the church. The redeemed of the tribulation period who die during that time will be raised before the millennium. The redeemed of Old Testament saints will also be part of the resurrection of the just." And then he says expositors are divided over whether they will be raised, some believing that it will happen at the rapture when the church saints are raised, and others holding that it will occur at the second coming. That's probably me, and he even says this writer prefers the latter view. And then he goes on to say, all unsaved people of all time will be raised after the millennium to be judged and then cast into the lake of fire forever. At their resurrection, they will apparently be given some sort of bodies that will be able to live forever and feel the effects of the torments of the lake of fire. But that's going to conclude my notes here on the resurrection. But I did want to just kind of do a quick review. Going back to the understanding, that when we look from the very beginning of the creation of man, that when God formed Adam from the dust of the earth and Eve, the biological life, and then breathed into them the breath of life, and that distinction between body and soul, that helps us to understand what happens at death, but it also helps us to understand what happens at the resurrection when the body and soul is reunited, and that that is part of God's intended plan for all eternity, that everybody will be resurrected. Everybody will spend eternity in a resurrection body. The question is, will we spend that resurrection body in eternity with God? Or will we spend that eternity in a resurrection body away from God? And the scripture makes the one issue is, what do we do with Christ? Do we trust him as our Savior or not? What we do with Christ determines our eternal destiny. Do we accept the free gift of salvation that was provided through Christ, or do we reject that? So again, this is just a very quick overview. Are there any questions over this? Do you feel like you understand the subject a little bit better? Yes.
Except for that 5 or 7 thing.
Except for that 5 or 7 thing, yes. I wrestle with that. And you know what? I think anybody who really gets into studying the scriptures, you are going to have those things that you wrestle with. And I remember somebody, I was sitting in on a lecture one time with Dr. Ryrie, and somebody posed a question to him about how he understood the new covenant. And he paused for a few seconds in a reflective manner, as he could sometimes do, and he goes, "I guess it depends on what day of the week it is." And then he went to talk about, you know, Monday this, Tuesday that. And you know what, I understand that, because there are some issues that you really wrestle with. And even if you've spent your entire life, studying, you know, in-depth, you know, theological subjects, as men like Ryrie have done, you still come to that point where you're just still not 100% on some things. And that's just, you know, that's just the nature of any field of study, I think, and theology is no different. So.
Hey, can I just have one question?
Yes, ma'am. Yes. The trumpet that is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4 is different than the trumpets that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. Because you have these series, and we talked about this last time when we talked about the time of the tribulation, and we talked about the, because we did a quick survey, and I mean a very quick survey of Revelation 6 through 18. And we looked at the time of the tribulation in which God is going to be pouring out wrath upon the earth against the rebellion of men. And why is that? We talked about that because Christ is returning. He's coming to the earth to establish an earthly kingdom. And he must put down rebellion. And when you read Revelation 19, it's kind of gruesome, isn't it? I mean, he's coming back. He's going to be, there's going to be all these armies met against him. And there's a call for the birds of the air to come feast on the flesh of all these kings and commanders and soldiers and animals. And it's kind of like, ooh, you know. But nonetheless, the language is that of war. And the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is returning. And he's going to establish his kingdom upon the earth. And he must put down rebellion. And he will put down rebellion. And that's part of the reason for the judgment that is inflicted upon the earth, because in effect he's softening, I won't say softening, but he's dealing with the rebellion of man, because we know that they don't soften, right? They remain unrepentant even under great judgment. And that's just the nature of man. It's just the proclivity of man and the pride of man to be that way. We want to shake our fist at God, you know. But you have these judgments in which you have the seal judgments, and the seventh seal opens up the seven trumpets. So the seven trumpet judgments are contained within the seventh seal. And then when you get to the seventh trumpet judgment, when that's open, that contains the seven bowl judgments. And so it's very complex when you look at it from a literary perspective. And you're looking at the different judgments, you have these seven trumpet judgments that are mentioned. But those are very different than the trumpet that is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4. So we want to keep that separate. But there are some theologians who would like to unite that together and say, well, the church is going to go in the tribulation and all this sort of stuff. And I just don't buy that. I think you're trying to strain too much into the passage and not reading it in just a very straightforward way.
Yeah. My dad was talking to me on the phone the other day, and he was reminding me, don't worship the beast. Be careful of the Antichrist. I'm like, Dad, I'm going to be here.
Yes.
The rapture is not in the Bible. I'm like, well, that's rapturo.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, and yes, and there are many theologians, and even people that I love and admire. I mean, trust me, there are some very excellent theologians. I love a lot of the writings of Sproul and Piper and Grudem and B.B. Warfield. I'm a huge Warfield fan. But though I agree with them on so many doctrines, when it comes to issues of ecclesiology, they miss it. When it comes to issues of eschatology, they miss it. And though I have a very great respect for them and appreciation for much of their writings, when it comes to certain topics, I think they really drop the ball. I like John Frame. He's a very profound writer. He's a tremendously deep thinker. Sometimes I have a hard time following him. And yet, when it comes to issues of eschatology, man, he misses it. And so it becomes one of those things where it's like you try to, and sometimes the language can become very... very caustic, you know, very adversarial, and it's unfortunate that people aren't more gracious in their language, diplomatic, because you can disagree with somebody and do it in a way that still respects them, you know, and treats them in grace. I like the saying, and I don't remember who it was, I think it was a French theologian in the 17th century, but he coined the phrase, and maybe you've heard this before, but it says, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, love. I'll say that again. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, love. And when it comes to the essentials of the Christian faith, you have certain essentials. You have the doctrine of the Trinity. You have the full humanity and deed of Christ, the virgin conception, substitutionary atonement, verbal plenary inspiration. You have certain doctrines that are essential to the Christian faith. Okay, that if you depart from one of these doctrines, you're really outside of Orthodox Christianity. And this is where you get into Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and some of the farther reaching cults and whatnot. But outside of the essentials, you can have disagreement on non-essentials. And I'm not going to say that studies in prophecy are non-essential, are not important. They are important, but they're not essential to what unites us as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I can disagree with somebody like Grudem or Warfield or Frame, Dr. John Frame, on non-essentials and yet still treat them in love as a brother and sister in Christ. And we'll talk about this a little bit more in our second hour, because we'll talk about how you treat another believer is how you treat the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's a very, very serious matter. And we'll hit this in our next hour. But it's very, very important to understand. And often I think people really don't treat each other with grace. And I don't like that. I'm not really into that. So anyway, any other questions or comments before we take a break? There's some brownies over there I've just been dying to get into. Are we good? All right. Okay, well, let's take a break and we'll come back for our second hour here in a little bit.